Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. What sorts of things are worthy of our concern? Or what sorts of things are you concerned with often? I have a confession to make about a silly thing that I was concerned about this week, and actually has been probably more of a concern a value that has a little bit of history. So to begin, a couple years ago, my sister bought me a nice pen. And she gave it to me at Christmas, and I must be kind of like Gollum, like I like really shiny things. And so this pen was like, oh, this is great, and it looks so sleek, and it's awesome. And I had it for probably, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years. But as nice things go, whether it's sunglasses or pens or those kinds of things, they tend to disappear. So one time when I got home, I thought, oh, where's my pen? It had been in my pocket. But I'm like, well, did it fall in the car? And so I go into the garage in the wintertime when it's just nasty to be in the garage in your car. And I'm digging around underneath the seats with, you know, graham crackers and different kinds of wrappers under there. And I'm, you know, getting my, you know, crud under my fingernails. And I'm looking for this shiny pen. Where's my shiny pen? And I had to pick up my daughter anyway, so I was like, well, I'll go back, I'll go early, and I'll go see if I can find the pen. But, of course, it's snowing, so if it had fallen out, I was like, where am I going to find this thing? So after a while, it's lost. And I felt kind of sad, but it was sort of like searching for a needle in a haystack. So fast forward a couple of years, and my wife has been telling me that she's really excited about this Christmas present that she's going to give me, and I'm thinking, like, ooh, what is it? Is it a new sweater? Or, like, I don't know what it might be. There's this little box under the tree, and I open it up, and it's a pen and a pencil. So I got both of those things. Well, last Tuesday, I was going through my church bag. I've got this satchel of church things, and I wanted to write something down, and I looked in the spot where my pen was, and it was gone again. This thing that I've attached this sentimental connection to, I've put a lot of time towards finding this pen, way more than its utility as a writing instrument, right? It's just a piece. But thankfully, I did find it. It was tucked away somewhere. But it made me think, like, what are the things that are worthy of our concern? What are the things that we can sort of obsess about and seem like they're these big problems bigger than they actually are? And in connection with the gospel reading, the question of what are concerns of resurrected life? Because this is a question the Sadducees put before Jesus. And it's a question that really should be of ultimate concern. The things that endure into the resurrection should be the things that are the most important. And Jesus says in the passage that like the angels in heaven, for those in the resurrected life, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage. There'll be elsewhere in the Bible where we're not going to have sort of the wealth that we accumulate on earth. We're not going to have the nice car that we had or the junky car or our clothes or our house. All these things that we accumulate and put lots of energy towards will not endure to the resurrection. There's other things that we wouldn't want to endure to the resurrection that thankfully won't endure either. There'll be no death or illness, no weeping or cries of distress. Old men will live out their whole days or live eternally, really. There'll be no depression or anxiety or vocational concerns or fears about our station in life. There's going to be no mortgage or rent checks or student loans or massive consumer debt, if that's something that troubles us. There's no hunger or trials. But what will be in the resurrected life? Because none of these things, these pressing concerns of mortal life, none of them will burden those who rise from the dead. Or even really trite things like our pens, our health, or big things like our health, or our debts, or our illnesses, our assets, or our liabilities, all of these remain in the grave, so to speak. So you can't take it with you, nor can you be saddled, nor will you be saddled with the failures or challenges of the past. For God is not God of the dead and of the past, but of the living and of the things to come. And so today's gospel lesson addresses one of these questions specifically, but I think it has application more broadly. As Father Nathan pointed out last Sunday, sometimes questioners aren't really looking for answers, they're looking to score points or make you look like a fool. And so in today's gospel lesson, it seems like the Sadducees are asking about concerns, but they're really just trying to make a point. Superficially, they're asking about the resurrection, but it's not really a sincere question. And the Sadducees were a group of people who had greater representation among the chief priests or the priests. They weren't popular on a grassroots level, but they had more political connection. They were generally wealthier. And the thing that distinguished them in terms of their outlook on Scripture and on worship was that they gave priority to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. And they made the argument that if you couldn't find it explicitly within the Pentateuch, that it wasn't worth following. And so for them, because they couldn't find the resurrection of the dead in the Pentateuch, they didn't think they thought that was an innovation, and so they rejected it. And so their question for Jesus comes from that assumption. They pit the authority of Moses against what they see as an innovation in the resurrection. And the resurrection is something that Jesus had taught about, but also the Pharisees had taught about as well. So Jesus wasn't alone in preaching this resurrection from the dead. And so they present this question/statement in an edgy and somewhat embarrassing scenario of one woman and seven husbands. And the origin of this scenario comes from Deuteronomy 25, when they say Moses taught. And Moses taught that if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And so Moses was giving this command that women shouldn't be abandoned by the family. And there was some, you know, benefit to the family as well, and that if there was any inheritance, the woman would take that with her as well. So kind of keeping the wealth within the family or any sort of assets that had been accumulated. And so this scenario was carefully chosen because it was something required by the law of Moses. It wasn't an exception, but a rule that if a man would die, that his brothers would have an obligation to his brother's wife. She had no children. And because of none of the hypothetical marriages that were presented in this scenario produced any children, the answer that Jesus or anyone else might give couldn't defer to, well, the sixth marriage that resulted in a child. None of them had resulted in something to kind of beg off the question. And so the question was, it was just one woman with seven husbands. If there's a resurrection of the dead, whose wife will she be? And sort of a ridiculous and awkward question, because it's if the things of earth endure to the resurrection, you know, how are the seven brothers going to going to negotiate that? And seven brothers arguing about a wife, that might be, it's an edgy situation. And that's the point. The Sadducees were saying that if Moses, why would Moses command something that would create such an awkward scenario if there were a resurrection of the dead? And so the question is really a thinly veiled statement that the resurrection of the dead is ridiculous, because why would Moses present a ridiculous or a commandment that would produce some sort of ridiculous scenario in the resurrection? And Jesus responds to their question in two parts. And it's first to the marriage issue. First, the resurrection of the dead will not just be a redo of mortal life, and it won't be concerned with the same things. When they rise from the dead, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. And so therefore, the problem that the Sadducees have presented falls on its face. The Sadducees thought they were clever in taking mortal things and presenting them to the resurrection life and seeing them as an obstacle to belief in the resurrection. But Jesus says, you're the innovators. Who says that there's marriage in the resurrection? And so they've sort of proved themselves ignorant on the first point. Second, Jesus addresses just the question of the resurrection of the dead, and again presents it in a very simple way. He said that God himself had already answered their question, and through no one other than Moses, who they gave priority to, when God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was a present God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even after they had died. But the God was the God of the living, not of the dead. The book was not closed on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Moses' time when God was speaking to him. nor was it closed in Jesus' time when he was speaking to the Sadducees, and nor is it closed in ours. And so his answer was quite simple. You were wrong on the first point, and you're quite wrong in the general statement about resurrection. There is indeed a resurrection of the dead. In this very simple and straightforward way, Jesus shows there is indeed a resurrection of the dead, but that when it comes to life, there will be a life that's different from what is already experienced. And what a relief that resurrection is not just a redo of life. It's not just an opportunity to pick up where you left off. Although, you know, there's some good relationships that you might want to pick up with. There might be some challenging ones that you'd like to leave behind. But thankfully, it's neither of those. It's not an opportunity to pick up a new hobby or to finish all the books that you've left unread. No, it's much more significant than that, the resurrection of the dead. We'll be like angels in heaven who are concerned with the living God. As it concerns marriage, the union between man and women and all man and woman and all its creative potential can be a beautiful icon of the relationship between Christ and his church, as a husband and wife lay down their lives and they sacrifice for each other. However, when union with God is realized in the resurrection, the representation of marriage gives way to the reality that marriage actually points to. And marriage isn't demeaned by Jesus' teaching. It's not less valuable simply because it doesn't endure to the resurrection. Jesus honored marriage. I mean, after all, his first miracle was turning water into wine so that the celebration of a wedding could continue. So Jesus isn't demeaning marriage, but he is putting it in a different perspective. Marriage should be honored, but not elevated as the greatest good and aim of all godly life. For those who are unmarried, I think this is a welcome reminder, and it has important implications. As theologian Wesley Hill writes, when people practice celibacy as singles, they serve as visible, tangible reminders in the church of the gift of marriage. Marriage is a grace. It is a discipline God calls some Christians into. And by living an abstinent life, celibates can build up the common good by reminding the church that marriage is a gift and a calling, not a right and a guarantee. And likewise, celibacy is an important reminder that love isn't reducible to romance. It's a reminder that love exceeds the boundaries of the nuclear family, that it doesn't just exist within husband and wife. It's about foregoing a spouse in order to more freely love a whole community. It's about giving up the possibility of children in order to become a spiritual father or mother in the family called the church. It's about being a little less entangled in the life of this mortal world in order to be more free to celebrate the coming kingdom of God, in which, of course, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage. And all of us will worship together in new creation that God will usher in. For those who are married, this teaching also has a challenge. It means that the relationships with one's spouse is not an end in and of itself or a closed loop of relationship in which there's no daylight between husband and wife and you're just sort of turned completely focused on each other. Marriage blesses husband and wife, but it's also a place of welcome in particular for children, especially for neighbors and for friends, for godparents, just others in general. Because, of course, God is one in the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is complete in that relationship. But through Jesus, we have been invited in and welcomed into God's love. Marriage should therefore be honored as representation of the love of God, but not confused with it. One day, marriage between husband and wife will actually be excelled by union with our eternal bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean that we can escape the here and now, and that our relationships are just for utility. But I think it does mean that the promise of the resurrection inspires and frees us to spend this age pointing to the age to come. That our heavenly concern shouldn't make us indifferent to mortal life, but inspire us to live the mortal life pointing to the heavenly future. To be confident and joyful ambassadors of the truth that in Christ, God has conquered sin, death, and death's shadow. And so depression and anxiety will not have victory over you. God loves you as his creation, regardless of what you've accomplished. That illness and chronic pain can't steal your hope or your eternal life. And the hope of the resurrection inspires us to live lives of worship. Worship not just in song, but in how we use our energy, how we invest our resources, how we order our relationships. Your time in mortal life is valuable. Time is important. But as one who is a promised eternal life, we can give our life and our time to others as a gift, listening and sharing presence with them, ministering compassion to others, resisting the urge to watch the clock so closely. And our money is valuable, and it's a resource in this mortal life, but the hope of the resurrection reminds us that we can't take it with us. So be careful that we don't let greed or envy hold power over us. We can give generously as those who have an eternal inheritance. And these calls to generosity are not merely to those who have an abundance, to just give to those who have little, but an invitation for all of us, whatever we have, much or little, to give of ourselves in anticipation of the treasures of heaven. Because the treasures we share in Jesus is not really the excess of our natural treasures, but it's the generosity of life that those who know the measurable riches of God are their eternal inheritance, that they're not going to lose anything by giving of ourselves. So in the resurrection, you can't take it with you, nor will you be saddled with the failures of the past. Like the angels in heaven, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage, no death or illness, no depression or anxiety, no debts, no hunger or trials. Our attention will not be on those things because those who are raised in Christ Jesus will have a new life and immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. The union of marriage, as great as it is, will be eclipsed by union with God. Mortal health will be exceeded by the fullness of eternal life. And riches that we count and that we count so carefully on ledgers will be uncountable. There'll be no loss in resurrection, only eternal gain. And we'll be so captivated with God's glory that we will willingly and gladly cast all that we have down before God's throne and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You can't take it with you, but the Lord offers immeasurably better things. We should cast down all our crowns, all our great things and our trite things before him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.